What does Alleluia mean? Praise the Lord. Can we do that this morning? Again, if you are in Christ, you have every reason to praise the Lord because you know the goodness of God and the grace that He has lavished upon you. And that is something that the Lord is communicating to His apostles as He speaks with them the night of His betrayal. Just a little while away now, He speaks to them. John chapter 16, in verse 16, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father. Have you ever been talking with someone or they have been speaking with you and a statement is made that for some reason just does not register because the recipient of the communication is emotionally wrapped up in something that is really challenging them at the moment? We have teenagers among us. Teenagers go in and out of relationships. And all you moms and dads, you were there once too, right? And guys, you know, when the girl said, "I'm sorry, I'm breaking it off. You know, we're going our separate ways." And you become just really focused on the hurt of the situation. And you go home and you talk about it maybe with a dad or a sister. And the wise objective statement is, listen, there are other fish in the sea. And at that moment, you know, it just doesn't register. No, not possible. She was the one. Don't leave me up here all alone, okay? You've been there. The disciples were facing a moment like that. And the Lord speaks to them and He makes a comment. A little while and you will not see me. And that's where they left off. And again, a little while, and you will see me because I go to the Father. Now, how many times to this point had the Lord predicted, one, His death, two, His resurrection? He had done it numerous times. They did not understand that yet. They recognized Jesus to be the Son of God, and yet they had lack of understanding that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. Now, let's look at these statements that the Lord makes. There are actually three statements that He makes in verse 16. A little while and you will not see me. What is that speaking of? It's speaking of His death. It speaks of separation. It speaks of a reality that exists in our world today that separation, disappointment, hurt exists. The Lord's making that known to His apostles. You're going to be hurting. I am going to be separated from you. Understand that. And He was speaking clearly of His death, that He would be taken from them. Now, the second statement He makes right after that is, again, a little while, and you will see me. What is He speaking of here? His resurrection. That they would see Him again. And it would be that resurrected Lord that would speak to His apostles. And He would say, I am with you, what? To the end of the world. I'm not going away. I am with you. Unfortunately, at this point, this is what didn't register with the apostles yet. It would profoundly before too long. But it wasn't registering yet. The last statement that He makes in verse 16 is, because I go to the Father. All of this is true. Because I go to the Father. That is a statement that encompasses many other truths. That I am going to the Father. What must happen before He goes to the Father? And when He makes the statement, you will see me again, because I am going to the Father, that one statement, because I go to the Father, is a statement that speaks of the completed work of redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. Listen, the completed work of redemption by Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to the Father, that is the completed work of redemption. That is the anchor truth of all of reality. That is the foundation of our joy. When we know that and we come to grips with that truth, our lives will be joyful. As the old song written by Don Francisco, "He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide." Regardless of the circumstances of this temporary life, I have cause for joy. God is good, and there is never a time that He is not good. And He has demonstrated that fully and absolutely in the completed work of Jesus Christ. Don't ever lose sight of that. Hang on to that. It is true. Unfortunately for the apostles, they were yet confused. Verse 17, "Then some of His disciples said among themselves, 'What is this that He says?' And they repeat, 'A little while this, a little while that.'" What is He saying? "And they said, therefore," verse 18, "they said, therefore." What's interesting about that is in the imperfect elegon. And so it's like interpreting, saying that they kept asking. Now, who were they asking? Not Him. They were saying among themselves. They kept asking. And so it's like as they were walking along, they were consulting with each other. "He said this. What do you think He means? What do you think He means by that?" It's like they had called together a little conference with each other to try to figure out what He had said. Here's a statement in your notes. Confusion based in assumptions will abound when we do not seek clear truth from the source. Confusion based in assumptions will abound when we do not seek clear truth from the source. And we have such a tendency to do that as humans, don't we? If we're unclear about something, we do this even among ourselves. If we're unclear about something someone said, what do? We go to the source and ask them, right? No, we have the propensity to go somewhere else and ask them. Fortunately, the Lord grants a very gentle rebuke to the apostles here. What gets in the way? What keeps us from seeking clear truth from the source? Pride gets in the way. I don't want to look bad. I don't want to look stupid. I don't want to look ignorant. I don't want to cause trouble. I want to avoid contention. The Lord's rebuke comes in verse 19. "Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him." Now think about that. Jesus knew that they desired to ask Him. What does that say about Him? "And He said to them, 'Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said?'" Key statement in there. It's not bad that they were inquiring. What's bad was that they were inquiring where? Among themselves. Go to the authority. Go to the source. Of course. Sounded like Dr. Seuss. But remember that. What a source we have before us. The questions that we have of life, meaning, direction. Go to the source, the designer, the one who said it from the beginning. The Lord's rebuke is as much as He was saying, "Ask Me, I know your needs." What we should learn from this, loved ones, is that we must always have a holy curiosity of what the Lord is up to. What is He doing? What is He accomplishing? God is working. He never ceases to work His redemptive purposes in reconciling men and women to Himself. What are you up to? How is your holy curiosity? Are you asking the Lord, "What are you up to? And how can I get in on it?" But let's make sure we go to Him and not just consult among ourselves. Now, the Lord provides clarity for them in verses 20 to 23. And He expands their understanding. He expands their perspective because right now they are locked. Their zoom lens is locked in on the negative statement that in a little while they will not see Him. and they're still confused about that. But he provides for them some clarity. He brings in the wide-angle lens. And he gives them, first of all, the premise, and then there's a principle involved that we can learn from this, and then he follows it up with a promise. There's much we can learn from this morning, so follow with me through this text. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. That's not very positive, is it? Here's something that we need to learn from this. And the Lord is warning his apostles, something very difficult is coming that you must experience. And in fact, he says of himself, something very difficult is coming for me that I must experience. The premise is this. Things are not now as they ought to be. Things are not now as they ought to be. We can't lose sight of that. He says, a little while and you will not see me. In other words, he is forecasting, he is letting them know that they will experience serious disappointment. And this disappointment will come through separation. And this disappointment and separation is a normal part of this temporary life. And we must understand that things are not now as they ought to be. You may be familiar with the name Randy Pausch. He was a professor at Carnegie Mellon University. He died on the 25th of July of pancreatic cancer. He was diagnosed just under a year ago of pancreatic cancer. And just after he was diagnosed, he gave what is today known as the last lecture. It's all over YouTube. And it was published as a New York Times bestseller. Randy was a very positive individual, the son of a Presbyterian minister. Do not know the status of his faith, what his faith was. But he had a very positive outlook, and even what made him so attractive was even in the dark hour, the face of this imminent death, he remained very positive. And he continued to invest himself in his family and his kids and his wife particularly. And yet he was privately interviewed by Diane Sawyer. And even in all of that, with all of his positive axioms and attitudes and presentations that he made, things like always tell the truth, dream big, have fun, these were foundational truths of the message that he portrayed all the time. And yet even in that, in his interview with Diane Sawyer, she asked him, do you ever tell yourself it's just not fair? And he says, you know, when I think about my separation from my children, he had three young children, it's not that I'm afraid that I am being taken away from them for my sake. It's the thought of them having to grow up without a dad, without me in their lives. And then he said this, Mr. Positive, it's just not fair. He's right. But it's reality. And he knew that. Things are not now as they ought to be. This is a temporary reality. The Lord was making that clearly known to his apostles. You're going to experience hurt and disappointment. There is going to be pain and death. You will have tribulation, the Lord tells his apostles. But listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. What did the Lord tell them in verse 20? The world will rejoice. Why? The world will rejoice at the death of Christ. for all the wrong reasons. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. The words of the Apostle Peter, echoing here the words of Christ. Let's see. We have said and we have established, and the Lord is telling them, things are not now as they ought to be. But things will change. Things will change. There is hope. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. And it's not an oncoming train. It's light. Look what he says. You will be sorrowful, verse 20, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Keep your finger in John and move ahead to the book of Romans. Paul understood this very clearly, a man having gone through many trials and difficulties himself, but he knew the end. He read the last chapter. He saw the big picture. He maintained joy in his life, even though several times he was whipped. One time he was stoned to the point of death. Threats on his life all the time. Paul says this, Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope." And that is the statement that says things are not now as they ought to be. The creation was subjected to futility by Him who subjected it in hope. Things will change. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And that whole creation includes us. Now, part of that groaning is the relation that we have in this temporary reality, the world in which we live, a world in which exists people who do not know God, people who do not want to know God. Listen, they are not our enemies. But what is our relationship to the world in the joy of the Lord? Unfortunately, there are those who do not want to know God. The Lord says very clearly here, verse 20, the world will rejoice by His going away. Here's the truth of the matter. 2,000 years ago, those who see Christ as an obstacle to their pleasure or pursuits will cheer, thinking He's out of the way. Listen, it's no different today. What does the academy teach us? There's no need for God. He has nothing to do. Therefore, you have nothing to fear. The world will cheer because they see God as an obstacle to their pleasures and pursuits. And when they think He's out of the way, they will cheer. Same thing today as it was 2,000 years ago. But that's not us. Because we know that Christianity, unlike all other faith systems, begins where? At the grave. The empty grave. Christ rose from the grave. And so there is a principle that we need to understand here, because the Lord tells us about the labor pains. Think of a woman in birth. The labor pains, the excruciating contractions of the child coming down the birth canal. And yet she endures the pain, knowing that something wonderful is about to happen. And that is the illustration that the Lord gives us here. Creation groans, yes it does, But there is hope, and there is coming a time where things will be as they ought to be. And as the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Why is that true? Let me tell you why. Because the grave is empty. That means we have a glimpse of the reality that is to come, that things one day will be for eternity as they ought to be, as God created them, as He designed them. Therefore, we persevere, we move ahead, knowing that that's coming. As a woman in childbirth perseveres in the labor pains, knowing that the child is coming. And when the child arrives, the anguish is forgotten. The Lord says that of our experience as well. Here's a principle that we need to learn from this, and it's a principle that applies to just every area of life. And the principle is this: immediate sacrifice renders permanent satisfaction. That's what God did. God gave His Son, who gave up His life, a sacrifice for you and me, so that He, God, could experience permanent satisfaction. Not that He needed that, but He created us for Himself, and He knew that we would find our satisfaction in the crucified, risen Jesus Christ, because only through Christ can we be reconciled to God. Very important what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Listen to this. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. That's like the woman in labor. The joy set before her, enduring the pain. And so it is for you and me. The joy that is set before us, enduring this temporary sacrifice of this temporary life. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And you read the prophet Isaiah, and it speaks clearly of God's satisfaction in the complete redemptive work of Jesus Christ, that He died, He was buried, and He rose again, and He ascended back to the Father. And God is satisfied. And how does the writer of Hebrews put that? He was bringing many sons to glory. Those of us who are God's creation, He came to make a temporary, an immediate sacrifice for us, so that we could be brought to Him for permanent satisfaction. You see, the opposite of heaven is just absolutely this: absolute permanent dissatisfaction and frustration, because you will be apart from God. Christ was in the world. God was in Christ doing what? Reconciling the world to Himself. So the principle is very important. Immediate sacrifice for permanent satisfaction. This is key for us. This is a key principle in evaluating decisions that we need to make. Key decisions and our direction in life. Am I willing to make an immediate sacrifice for permanent satisfaction? It's a principle of investing. Do we invest ourselves? The conventional wisdom of the world and the conventional wisdom of your adversary, the one who wants to destroy you, who has the power of death, he continually tells you, pursue immediate what? Satisfaction. And that is exactly the principle of the world system. Immediate satisfaction. Satisfy yourself. Love yourself first. Satisfy yourself first. And then they try to distract you away from the fine print. And what is the fine print of immediate satisfaction? Permanent sacrifice. Young people, listen to me well. This principle will guide you through life if you remember that the Lord abided by this principle He engaged in immediate sacrifice for permanent satisfaction. And you have an enemy who wants you to believe that your pursuit ought to be immediate satisfaction. God rescue you from that. You see, with this, as the Lord has done that, as He sacrificed Himself for us, for our permanent satisfaction. And what is that satisfaction? It is being with God for eternity. The ultimate, perfect, absolute good, where there is no darkness at all. We will enjoy Him forever. And we can start now enjoying Him, but only in Christ. You see, with this comes the promise of the Lord at the end of verse 20. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. There's an immediate truth to that, in that after His death and burial, the disciples would then see Him once again on Sunday morning. The tomb would be empty, and they would be witnesses of the risen Christ. And that, loved ones, gives us that historic truth and reality, gives us a glimpse of what is to come. That God will make things right, that things will be as they ought to be. And many sons will be brought to glory because Christ, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. And as a new mother rejoices over a newborn child, so our Father rejoices in those He reconciles to Himself. Are you reconciled to God this morning? You have great cause for joy. Yes, sorrow was coming. And it was a very dark hour in history. In fact, it was the darkest hour in history when the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, had His arms spread, nailed to a plank of wood. And He cried, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" That was the darkest hour of all history. And yet, it turned into the most triumphant event in all of history. If you've seen the movie Apollo 13, you'll remember that in the control room in Houston, when the spaceship was crippled, they were saying to each other down in the control room, "This could be a most tragic time for us." And one of the men looked at them and said, "With all due respect, sir, this could be our finest hour." And that was the case surrounding the cross of Jesus Christ. It was indeed the most dark hour in history. But it was the most triumphant event as well, certified by His walking out of the grave. And therefore He says to His apostles, "In a little while, you will see Me. You will see Me. And your sorrow will be turned into joy." Why is it such a triumphant hour and a triumphant event in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? One, because I said last time, the originator of sin, the adversary, Satan, your accuser, has been judged. He's a defeated foe. Another reason is because Christ overcame death and destruction. They are doomed. Everything that disappoints you and me today is doomed to eternal destruction and alienation from us because of Christ's resurrection. Another reason why it's a most triumphant hour is because boundless life became available to all. Fourthly, and most importantly, because God is satisfied. That's why it was a triumphant hour. The darkest hour became the most triumphant event in history. Point number two, Christ has overcome and will abolish all that is not as it ought to be. Notice I didn't say annihilate. He said abolish. It will be permanently separated from God and from those of us who are in Him. For that reason, we will enjoy perfect, absolute, eternal satisfaction and joy in God and God alone. Christ has overcome all that is not as it ought to be. He overcame death and destruction. And the certification of that was that He walked out of the tomb. And He gives His disciples the promise, in a little while, you will see Me again. And things will be different. The miracles of Christ, the historic person Jesus Christ and all the miracles that He did, give us a glimpse of this one who is the sovereign Creator who can override all that is wrong with creation. He calmed storms. He rose people from the dead. He healed the sick. What is that? That is the Creator, the sovereign Creator, overriding what is wrong with the creation. And so as we look at the miracles of Jesus Christ, we get a glimpse of the future and of the truth that is coming, that things will one day be as they ought to be. And the chief miracle of all of them is that He rose from the dead. You will see Me again, He says. Point number three, the promise. Because the presence of Christ is rooted in the resurrection, an event which has happened in history and which therefore can never be undone, it is a joy no one will take away from us. It's a quote from Bruce Milne in his exposition of the Gospel of John. The Lord promises those who are His, committed followers of His, He promises us impenetrable joy. Nothing can take it away. In other words, we persevere forward in triumph, knowing that we win. Not because we're special, but because God has done the work necessary. And we trust in Him for that. That leads us to the command that He gives us. Therefore now, you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Verse 23, in that day you will ask Me nothing. What is He saying there? In that day you will question Me about nothing. Truthfully, what that means is when the apostles see the resurrected Jesus Christ, His status and His truth claims will then be self-evident. There will no longer be the question, who are you? But the question of the disciples and all of His followers through the ages are, what are you up to and how can I get in on it? With great joy. So what is the command? Verse 23. Ask. Ask. He says of His disciples, up to now you have not asked in My name. Why not? What does He mean by that? What is He telling them? He says, up to now, all you've been asking is, how does what you're saying fit into our ambitions? And that's what confused them so much. Ask in My name, He says. Ask in My name that which is in line with My character and My purpose. Ask Me, what am I doing so that you can participate? Listen to the Lord speaking to you this morning. You ask Him, what is He doing so that you can participate, so that you can get in on it? There's three kinds of people in this earth. I'm surprising my wife right now. Usually I tell her there's two. But in fact, there are three. You've heard this before. Those who make things happen. Those are the ones who ask the Lord what He's doing so that they can get in on it. And then there are those who watch what goes on. Those are the critics and the naysayers. Can't be done, not supposed to do it that way. And then there are those who wonder what happened. They were pursuing their own futile dreams that had nothing to do with God. Which one are you this morning? Are you asking the Father? What does He want us to ask? What does the Lord want us to ask Him? What are you doing? And how can I get in on it? What is our prophet then? What does he say in verse 23? Verse 24. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Ask. He commands us to ask. Let's define joy here. What is this, very practically speaking? What is this joy of which he speaks? Joy is the persevering in the confidence that things will be as they ought. And I have the high privilege of participating in the expansion of that cause. Can you say that this morning? What is it that overcomes the Lord? The same author of this letter, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this: for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Overcoming the world, not because we hate them, not because they're not like us. Overcoming the system of thought that does not acknowledge God. The church of Christ will prevail. Because God is at work. Am I in on it? There's great joy in that. God delights to have you as a co-laborer, not because He needs you, but because He knows that your co-laborership with Him is the path to your highest fulfillment and satisfaction with Him. And that leads to His presence. His presence. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. You will see me again, He says. Again, let me quote Bruce Milne. This is excellent. Please remember this. Because as we leave this room and we are once again reminded of the hurts and the disappointments of this temporary reality we call life, remember this: we go forth not so much for Him as with Him. Do you see the difference in that? Two different prepositions, very, very important. We don't go so much for Him as with Him. I have an 11-year-old son. He's learning to ride the tractor mower for us so that he can mow the grass. It's a wonderful thing to have sons. I sent him out the other day. I said, it's time to go mow the grass. And I could tell he was really apprehensive, almost to the point of tears. And I says, don't worry, I'm going out there with you. That changed everything. His confidence level went through the roof. And he did a perfect K-turn. And I let him know it. He needed me there. The Lord doesn't just send us out and say, go. He says, walk with me. Loved ones, do you see the difference there? This is the difference between what we know historically as fundamentalism and the gospel of grace. The Lord doesn't just say, go. He says, walk with me. Therein is joy. Great joy. And that's what he was telling his apostles. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's the joy that is ours. A fuller experience of Christ is found in the commitment to serve others in His name. Let your service of others be an outflow of your walk with Jesus Christ as you abide in Him. It was the Lord Himself who said, for as much as you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it what? Unto me. therein is joy. That, loved ones, is our relation to the world in the joy of the Lord. Let's go forth. Let's proclaim the gospel of grace in the way that we live, in the relationships that we have. Let's exude the joy of Jesus Christ, because we know that He alone is the one who will make things as they ought to be.